8. Romans 8. We have been in this chapter for some time now, and we're trying to keep the pace up. Only going to look at 3 verses today. But this is a central chapter in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a central book in the Bible. Not trying to elevate one book against any other book. They all contain truth from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. But there are certain books that are very important to the church. And Romans would be a book that would fall in that category because it explains Christianity. Very detailed picture of what biblical Christianity looks like. And I remind you, there is no Christianity except biblical Christianity. It's all that really matters is how the Bible describes who we are as believers. In the book of Romans, we've said if the Bible is a ring, a diamond ring, that the book of Romans is the diamond on that ring. And then the Romans 8 would be the shine on the diamond. It's really a very, very important chapter in terms of Christianity. This chapter details the work of the Spirit in our lives in bringing us to Christ and awaking us from the dead and taking us from darkness to light. That's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. His first ministry in your life was to do that. And then this chapter also details how to win the battle against sin as believers. Though we have been delivered from the penalty of sin, though our sins are forgiven, this chapter helps us understand how to combat the power of sin that's still present in our lives. Though our inner man has been changed, our outer man, our outer woman still remains. The Bible calls that the flesh, and the flesh tempts us to sin. The flesh becomes kind of the bridge from our inner man who doesn't want to sin to the outer man, that the flesh brings us to sin. And though we don't stay there, we certainly recognize that. And Romans 8 helps us in that battle against sin. Romans 8 also provides help for us, encouraging us to understand that we will be with Christ until the end. There's no falling away for true believers. We're going to see that toward the end of Romans 8. And Romans 8 is also going to show us and provide for us and promise us the hope of heaven. And so Romans 8 takes us from justification, being declared righteous, to sanctification, the actual living out of that righteousness, to glorification, where we are delivered to righteousness. Sin is gone. And so this is a very important chapter for us as believers. It helps us understand where we're at and what we are doing. Now, as we look at Romans 8 today, we're kind of in the middle of the chapter. Not quite the exact center, but we're here at some very important information. Again, it's all important. But in Romans 8, 14 to 16, we're going to speak on the joy of adoption. The joy of adoption. That's a buzzword around the church that you hear. It's church lingo. We're adopted sons and daughters of the Most High. That is true, but what does that mean? And more importantly, how do we know if we are adopted? How do we know if we are adopted sons and daughters of the Lord? I just want to read these verses. So look at Romans 8, 14. We're going to kind of jump right in, but I'll remind us of the context as we begin in a few moments. But look at Romans 8, 14, and I'll read down to verse 16. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And so this morning we're going to talk about adoption. Spiritual adoption by God. Now, there was a middle-aged couple in Whitmire. They went to, and if you don't know what Whitmire is, then you don't know me, because we were just in Whitmire last night. What a glorious city. No, not quite. But anyway, there was a middle-aged couple from Whitmire, and they decided to go to the local college and enroll in beginning Russian. And so they show up at the college, they go to the office of admissions, they ask if there's a class that they can take in beginning Russian. And the admissions counselor says, sure, and he sends them to a professor. And the professor is there, a native Russian speaker who's now teaching Russian at the local community college. And they go up and see him and they say, "Hey, we want to take beginning Russian." And the professor talks about the class, but he says, "I can't help but ask. You're not the normal age for a college student. You're a little bit older. Why are you interested in learning Russian?" And the man, his face brightened, the woman's face brightened, and the man said, "Well, look, just this past week, we received a newborn that we adopted from Russia, and when he utters his first word, we want to know what he's saying." Now, if you don't get that, you can ask your wife when you get home. But understand, that's not how physical adoption works. We understand that. You can be a child born in a foreign land. You're going to speak the language of your adopted parents. But people in Whitmire, again, don't understand that. And again, that's just a story. I don't know. There may be an actual Whitmire couple that did that. I don't know. But you understand, that's not how adoption works. We, as children, are adopted. They adopt and speak the language of their parents. Now, adoption is an interesting thing in our culture, speaking of physical adoption, earthly adoption. Adoption is, and I would encourage you as a church to endorse adoption, certainly as an alternative to abortion. Adoption is a wonderful thing. It often rescues children from very dangerous situations. As the church, we ought to promote adoption. But when we think about adoption in terms of what Scripture says, there's a spiritual adoption that occurs as we are saved. Now understand this. This is very important. Everyone who's ever been born is made in the image of God, but not all are sons and daughters of God. Understand that. It's a very, very important point of Scripture. Every man, every woman bears God's image, but not everyone is God's child. Now I say that because you hear that lingo in the church, outside the church. Believers and unbelievers will refer to themselves as children of God. And I would remind them, you're only a child of God if you're saved. That's how Scripture describes people. The idea of being and belonging to God as a child of God is only reserved for believers. Unbelievers bear His image, but they're not part of His family until they put their faith in Christ alone. And Romans 8, 14 to 16 is going to make that very, very clear. And I say that because I hear that from time to time. I hear people describing unbelievers as children of God. They're not a child of God. That is reserved for believers alone. Now, as we think about spiritual adoption, we come to this idea in Romans 8. And why we find it here is because Romans 8 is concerned about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How is the Holy Spirit at work in the life of a Christian? And we're learning about His ministry. We've seen His ministry. As I said earlier, the Spirit brought us to life. That's verse 2 of Romans 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free. And so the Spirit brings us to life in Christ. We've also learned that the Spirit enables us to live the Christian life by helping us overcome and fight against the power of sin. We've also learned that the Spirit provides power in that battle. He is a source of great power as we fight and battle sin. And today we're going to learn that the Spirit, one of His ministries to us, is to affirm our adoption as sons and daughters of God. Now, when I was a kid, and maybe it is today, I don't know, kids can be cruel. But there was a certain stigma associated with adopted children. And one of my best friends was adopted. He didn't know his biological parents. All he knew was his adopted parents. And we never talked about it. He told me one day, kids just say things matter-of-factly, you know. I'm adopted. But we never talked about it. He loved his parents. His parents loved him. It was a great relationship. And it really was never on my mind. But I have seen and heard people, you know, attach a stigma to being adopted. Just for instance, when we are kind of upset with one of our kids, we just remind them that they're adopted, right? Probably not a good parenting skill, but one that we use in our home often. But there shouldn't be a stigma with adoption. Adoption is glorious, as I said. When we think about what it accomplishes in this world, rescuing children from horrible lives or from situations where they wouldn't be cared for, or maybe there's other circumstances where adoption becomes the only alternative. And again, adoption is greater than abortion. The church ought to proclaim that. We ought to consider adoption in our own families if the Lord wills. It's certainly something that the Lord has created to really provide relief in a lot of situations. Now, when we think about adoption, we are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are adopted sons and daughters. And that doesn't bring stigma at all. It shouldn't in your own life. There's no stigma with being adopted by God. It's nothing but joy to know that you belong to God and have been adopted by Him. But the question becomes, how do we know we're adopted? How do we know we have been adopted by God? Well, you see the outline. Three simple proofs. Three simple proofs, three simple evidences that we are surely and truly adopted by the Lord. Evidence number one, adopted children are following their father. Evidence number two, adopted children are free in their father. And evidence number three that we will see this morning, adopted children are affirmed by their father. Let's begin in verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me. And we will begin to see adopted children are those who are following their father. Verse 14 simply says this, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." And again, you could put daughters of God there as well. These are children. But the Greek here is sons of God. Now understand, Romans 8:14 happens within a context of the whole chapter. Hopefully you're learning that context is important. As you've been exposed to expository preaching, verse-by-verse preaching, you can't just kidnap a verse and make it say what you want it to say. And so the context of what's going on here is very important. Look in verse 12. We've already covered this verse. But in verse 12, Paul reminds believers that they are under no obligation to live according to the flesh. And we talked about this. In other words, you don't owe sin and your flesh a dime. You're not obligated to sin so much a day. You don't have any obligation to sin and disobedience. Only thing that sin does for you is take away your life. Only thing sin does for you physically is age your body. And so we don't owe sin a thing. We don't owe our flesh a thing. We're under no obligation. And remember, what's the flesh? The flesh is more than just your skin. It's your body. It would include your brain, your arms, everything about you other than your inner man or woman, other than really your soul. And so the flesh is really who we are. And Romans 8 says, at salvation, your inner man, your soul, has become alive to God. God has saved you. And one of the results, an immediate result of salvation, is that your soul is immediately changed. You are now a new man, a new woman. And that new man and that new woman is surrounded by a body of flesh. And we talked about cheese and moldy cheese. And how there's mold on the outside, but there's glorious cheese on the inside. And that's just a picture for us of what our lives as believers are. There's a flesh that surrounds our inner man. And that flesh is moldy, it's decaying, it's dying. It becomes a way for our inner man to get back into sin. But we have no obligation to live according to the flesh. We shouldn't live by the flesh because the inside of us has been made new if we are saved. However, we should not, and I shouldn't say however, so we should not pursue the things of the flesh. We're under no obligation to the flesh. And Paul's point back in verse 12 is that we are under no obligation to feed the flesh. Why would you feed something that's dying? Why would you feed something that's slowly killing you? And so we're not people who feed our flesh, who give in to sin. We don't live in the flesh. And what does living in the flesh look like? Evil thought, evil deed, right? Impure thought, impure deed. Living in the flesh is giving in to sin. Sinful thought, sinful deed. That's what it means to live in the flesh. You give in to sin. You live in a constant state of giving yourself into sin. That's what you do. That's the practice of your life. And so we're not to be people who live in the flesh. Living in the flesh is giving into sin. But Christians don't live in the flesh. We've learned this. If you're a believer, You may get back in the pool of sin, but you come up for air. The flesh is not your way of life any longer. You don't live in that way. You need the pure air of the Lord. You need His righteousness. And so believers, though they can venture into sin, they do not remain there. Christians live in the Spirit. And what does it mean to live in the Spirit? It's just the opposite of living in the flesh. Right? We have pure thoughts followed by pure actions. We have biblical thoughts followed by biblical actions. We have obedient thoughts followed by obedient actions. And we fail to live perfectly in the Spirit, but that's the pattern of our life. That's a great gauge. If you want to assess your salvation, what's the pattern and practice of your life? Is it righteousness or is it wickedness? Is it living in the Spirit or is it living in the flesh? What dominates you? And so this is what Romans 8 has been talking about. And we've talked about this over and over. Living in the Spirit means primarily, and we saw this last week, we are people who are putting to death the deeds of the body. If you want to know if you're living in the Spirit, I would ask you a simple question. Are you killing sin regularly? That's an evidence of living in the Spirit. That's an evidence of being saved. There's an active part of you motivated by the Holy Spirit, but also an active part of your will to exterminate sin. You have a desire to get rid of sin when you see it. And that becomes evidence right here of living in the Spirit. And so that was going on in verse 12. And so in verse 14, Paul simply says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God." In other words, one evidence in your life that you've been adopted is that you're trying to kill sin. Right? That's an evidence of living in the Spirit. To try to kill sin, to crucify sin, to avoid sin, to win the battle against sin, that desire in your heart is proof that you are living in the Spirit and that you have been adopted by God. Now, we all know children, biological children, have a similarity, a resemblance to their biological parents. There's going to be a similarity there. I mean, you've said this about people, right? You would say, man, she looks just like her mama, right? He's a spitting image of his daddy. I mean, these things happen in the world in which we live. We understand it. But it can get even, I don't like the word creepier, but it gets creepier, right? Because guess what? Some sons, some daughters will even sound like their parents. Like, their voices will be so similar. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, there's times when one of my daughters will answer the phone, I'm thinking, I'm talking to Tanya. I'm like, wait a minute, I didn't mean to say that, right? It's just so striking. And guess what? It gets even creepier. Some children even have the gestures that their parents, they walk like their mom or their dad. I mean, John Andrew, bless his heart, he won't be able to say anything in school without using his hands. I mean, he'll be just ruined, you know? But I mean, there's this certain reality that we all recognize in the world. Children just bear resemblance to their parents. It's uncanny. And I say all that to simply say this. Adopted children of God bear a resemblance to their God because they hate sin as much as their father hates sin. There's the resemblance. And that's what Paul is talking about right here. If you're living in the Spirit, you're killing sin and you're hating sin because this is the nature of God. God despises sin because God is holy. In fact, there's a couple verses. Men, if you want to just switch the slide really quick, I won't have to fiddle with this. Psalm 97:10 tells the believer, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." And do you know why you hate evil? Because you love your Father. That's why you hate evil. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." And though we read those verses and our minds immediately go to some form of evil outside of us, guess what these verses are intended to remind you? You should hate the evil that resides in you. You should hate the evil that is still there, present in your flesh. There should be a hatred of the flesh and sin and evil. And why should we have a hatred of it? Because we resemble our Father. He has adopted us. We are His sons. We are His daughters. And because He hates sin, guess what? We hate sin. This is why Christians obey. That's why we obey. It's why we live lives of obedience. We prove that we belong to God by how much we hate sin and try to overcome it. Your practice of putting sin to death is evidence that you are no longer a son of darkness, you are now a son of light. Your desire to resist and flee sin is proof that you are a daughter of the Lord. These desires that change at salvation, this hatred that rises, this desire to kill sin becomes evidence that we have been adopted by God because we resemble Him. I know I talk a lot about amusement parks and going to Carowinds as a kid. I've used this story before. I'll use it again. Every once in a while, we go to Six Flags. Now, that was big time for us. I mean, Carowinds, we went. But if you went to Six Flags in Atlanta, I mean, somebody got a raise at work. I mean, we're going to the big amusement park. And so one year we're at Six Flags, and you know, I was 5 or 6, and as a kid at an amusement park, it's chaos. Everybody around you is a giant, you know, and you're just walking. The crowds can be horrible. And I forget what ride I was getting off. I was getting off some kiddie ride. And, you know, there's 50 kids rushing to the exit to go to the next ride. And in the shuffle of all that, my practice is just to grab my daddy's hand. That's what you do. You just, you know, you come out, you grab your daddy's hand. And I grabbed a hand, and about 10 steps later, it wasn't daddy. I mean, that's the worst feeling in the world. I mean, all the blood flows out of your body at that moment. Now, thankfully, my dad was looking for me. He found me. But when you grab the hand of somebody you don't belong to, right? It's disturbing. It bothers you. I mean, it's like, where am I going and what is he doing? Let me tell you something. You don't want to hold the hand of a stranger at Six Flags. And that's why believers don't hold the hand of the evil one. We don't follow his practices. We don't do sinful things like he tempts us to do. We hold the hand of our Father. And you know why? Because we're his adopted kids. We belong to him. And so I would simply ask you in relation to outline point number one, church, do you have a hatred of sin in your life this morning? Do you have a hatred of sin in your life this morning? Do you live with a desire every day to get rid of more sin? Do you wake up in the morning seeking to fight sin or to figure out how to commit sin? Adopted sons and daughters hate sin because their father hates sin. And they desire to put it off because he desires his children to put it off. And let me just tell you, to speak to you very clearly, your answers to those questions reveal if you're adopted son or daughter of God. Because God's children have a desire to live in the Spirit. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So are you following your Father? It reveals a lot about your own spiritual condition. A second proof of adoption is found in verse 15. Adopted children are free in their father. Adopted children are free in their father. Look at verse 15 again. For you, and Paul is speaking to believers here very clearly, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Evidence of true salvation, evidence of being truly adopted by God, is seen in how you view your life. It's seen in how you view your life. And really, according to verse 15 right here, there's two options. Are you living in fear or are you living in freedom? Those are the two options. Are you living in fear or are you living in freedom? Verse 15 clearly says that unbelievers, those who aren't adopted, live in fear. And why do they live in fear? You see it in verse 15. They are afraid of judgment. That's the issue. Unbelievers live in a constant state of slavery and fear because they fear judgment. I won't recommend this TV show to you. You probably shouldn't watch it unless you can bleep out some of the words, but Bait Car. If you've never seen it, I don't know. Watch it if you want to. But if you never heard of bait car, it's hilarious. They take cars, the police takes cars, and they put them in areas where car theft is very prominent. And they put cameras in the car. They put cameras outside the car. And so people come into these cars with the intent of stealing the car. That's why it's called bait car. It's just bait. And many of them take the bait. And why it's funny, it's not because of the sin that's going on there, the theft. But why it's funny is these people jump into these cars. You know, they finally look, first of all, if they can find anything of value in the car. And if they can't, they just take the whole car. And so they're filming this the whole time for TV. And we watched it in California because where we live in California, car theft was just outrageous. I mean, they just stole cars left and right outside of Los Angeles. But what's interesting is when you watch these people in the car. I mean, they get in the car, they're excited, like little kids. I mean, it's like Santa arrived that day, you know? There's a car in their house, I mean, in their neighborhood, and you know, it's got keys in it sometimes. I mean, and it's theirs. I mean, that's their viewpoint. And so they jump in the car, they begin to drive, and guess what happens every time? Doesn't matter what kind of car gets behind them. It can be a station wagon. It could be a moving van. Guess what they immediately think? That's the cops, right? That's what immediately goes to their mind. We're in the car. It's ours. Somebody pulls out behind them, and often it was the cops. But their mind immediately goes to what? The cops. And they live in this constant state of fear, right? Who's following them, and why are they following me? Look, they should live in fear, right? Because they committed something that's criminal, and the cops are out to get them. Let me simply say, unbelievers live in a perpetual state of fear. They're enslaved by it, according to verse 15. They have a spirit of slavery leading to fear. And you know why? Because they know there's judgment coming. Unbelievers understand and know there is a God. They suppress that truth in their sin, but they know there's a God. And guess what they also know about that God? He's going to judge them. It's inherent in every human heart. We've seen this already in the book of Romans. A conscience bears witness to God. Creation bears witness to God. Their guilt bears witness that there's a God who's going to judge them. And people live in this spirit of slavery that you see described right here in verse 15. They fear being caught and they fear being judged. And that's why unbelievers love alcohol and drugs and anything they can find to keep them away from that constant state of fear. They'll do whatever they can to get out of that spirit of fear. Because this dogs them all their life. They're looking for ways to escape. Now the good news, church, the good news, Christian, the good news, believer, is that we no longer live in slavery to sin. We no longer live in slavery to fear. Our lives are no longer lived in that realm, in that reality. And why is that? Look at the very first verse of Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why we don't have fear. We don't fear being condemned. We don't fear being judged. Because we know Christ has been judged in our place. We know that we have been set free from bondage to sin. We live in what? Freedom from sin. We don't live under the fear of sin and under the fear of judgment. We have been given a spirit of freedom. And Paul right here describes it as a spirit of adoption. You see that right there in verse 15. God has rescued us from fear. He has become our Father. And we have a spirit of adoption. God is no longer an angry authority figure in our life. God's a tender Father. And so what is a fruit of being adopted? We call on God in a tender way, right? You love this right here. Abba, Father. We no longer run from God. We run to God. And this term here for God is such a tender word. Now, many people have preached this in various ways, saying we can call God Daddy and Sweetie and Honey. I never want to remove God's holiness from Him. He's holy. He's just. There's a certain reverence and fear I even live in of God today. But I can tell you what, I don't live in the fear I used to live of God. God has delivered me from that spirit of slavery to sin. God has delivered me from that spirit of fear. And now I can go to God in my time of need. Look, many of you here today, or, you know, your nanas, your papas. I had a mimi, I had a pa, I had a grandma and a granddaddy. Some of you are Gigi's, and my grandma, I mean, my kids, my mom wants to be called Grandnan, right? We have terms of affection for people we love. We call them all sorts of things. I can think of a few things I don't want my kids to call me, but there's many words I can't wait for the term of affection they have for me. But this is part of being in a right relationship with somebody. You don't walk up to a stranger and say, "Hey, Granny," right? It just doesn't happen. But for those who have been adopted by the Lord, guess what? We have a spirit of adoption, and we have a call of affection out to God. We call on Him. Abba really could be Daddy. It's a term of affection for a father. It's not a term of fear. It's a term of love. We are adopted sons of God. We have freedom in Him. And so we love Him, and we call Him a term of love. I want you to take your Bible, 2 Samuel. You got to turn. I didn't put it on the screen. Got to find the Old Testament. 2 Samuel, kind of toward the first of the Old Testament. I want to take you to a passage that's really very helpful thinking about adoption. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Just lay it on your lap, leave it open. We'll get back to Romans in a minute. But thinking about adoption, there's some pretty, really good pictures in the Old Testament of adoption. Moses was adopted, right? He was set out, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter in a sense. Pictures of adoption abound in the Old Testament. One of the greatest pictures of adoption, 2 Samuel 9. Just to give you a quick update, 2 Samuel 9, David is king, second king of Israel. He's really at the height of his kingdom. Everything's going good for David right now. He has overcome the attacks from Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. Saul was trying to kill David. David has survived all that. And now we get to 2 Samuel 9. David really wants to honor Saul. He really wants to honor Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's son. Jonathan was a friend of David. Jonathan saved David's life from his own father. And so David loves Jonathan. But there's a certain sense in which David even wants to honor Saul. Even though Saul tried to kill him, even though Saul had it out for David, there's a certain sense in which David wants to honor Saul and clearly to honor Jonathan. Now, understand, that is not the norm. When you are the new king, your first order of business is to kill everybody associated with the old king. That was just standard practice. When you came to power and you were the new king, you killed everybody of the remaining king. And why'd you do that? To prevent anybody from rising up from that family and saying, "Well, the throne really belonged to my father, my uncle, my cousin, my whatever." And so it's not the norm to want to honor the old king. But that's what David does. Look at 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. "Then David said, 'Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.'" And so David is able to find somebody he can honor. And it's really Saul's grandson. It's Jonathan's son. And this son of Jonathan and grandson of Saul is simply a lame man. And again, when you are lame in this culture, you are the lowest of lows. Lameness was just, it was really looked down upon. And so Ziba says, "David, I got somebody you can honor, but he's a crippled boy." Look at verse 4. "So the king said to him, 'Where is he? Where's this crippled boy?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he said, 'Here is your servant.'" So the lame boy's named Mephibosheth. He gets word that David wants to see him. And he has to probably have some assistance to get to David. But when he comes into David's presence, what does he do? He falls on his face. Mephibosheth is lame, but he's not dumb. And guess what he knows? If the new king calls for me, this is the end of my life. He's found out that I'm still alive, and so now is his time to rid all of Saul's family from the earth, and so I must be next. And so he comes before David, and he falls on his face in front of David. That's his only hope. Maybe David will show some mercy, though it's not likely. And what is Mephibosheth doing? He's probably trembling in fear. This may be his final few breaths of life. And let me simply say, that is the fear of any unbeliever. There is a day of reckoning. They know they will stand before God. And when that time comes, there's going to be a spirit of fear and trembling. And there should be. And that's the picture you get right here in Mephibosheth's life. He's expecting judgment. But look at the next verse. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." You know what David does right there? David adopts Mephibosheth in his own home. A grandson of Saul who deserved death, who likely would be killed, a son of Jonathan who is likely to be killed. What does he get instead of judgment from David? He finds mercy. And not only does he find mercy, he gets all the land of his grandfather Saul, and he gets to eat at David's table. He's an adopted son of David. And again, this is incredible. Not only is he crippled and an outcast, not only is he an enemy of David, David has now put him at his own table. And so Mephibosheth, guess what he's done in just a matter of moments? He's gone from a spirit of fear to a spirit of an adopted son. That's the picture of Romans 8, too, as well. That's the picture of salvation. Christ calls to you. And that call could be for judgment. And yet the gospel comes, and you believe. And you go from fear to adoption. And this is seen and played out in the life of Mephibosheth, but it's been played out in your life too. If you belong to Christ, you don't have a spirit of judgment, a spirit of fear, a spirit of what's coming next. You have a spirit of adoption. You have freedom in your Father. But let me ask you this morning, as I did earlier in relation to outline point number one, and outline point number two, are you living in fear of judgment today? Are you living in fear of judgment, or are you enjoying freedom from condemnation? Are you living with an attitude of condemnation as a slave to sin, or are you living as a forgiven and grateful servant of Christ? That becomes proof of whether you've been adopted by God or not. What is your attitude? Do you fear judgment, or are you living in the freedom that Christ has provided? Your answers reveal your adoption or lack of adoption. And then there's a third and final proof. Verse 16. So adopted children are following their father. Adopted children are free in their father. And then third, adopted children are affirmed by their father. Look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, this verse has been taught both good and bad over the years. I just want to give you a little clarity of what verse 16 is saying. Here's the simple statement. There is an inner witness to whether you are saved or not. There is an inner witness to whether you are saved or not. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is what is referred to right here. The testimony of the Holy Spirit inside of you, if you are a believer, confirms with your own new heart that you are saved. That's what verse 16 teaches. The testimony of the Holy Spirit confirms the testimony of your own heart that you are adopted. That's what verse 16 clearly teaches. Now, that being said, I want to offer a warning or two, or maybe just a little follow-up to that. Number one, that testimony alone should not be the sole source of your assurance. That testimony alone should not be the sole source of your assurance. There are plenty of people who think they are saved, but they aren't. Listen to me clearly, church. There are plenty of people who think they are saved, but they aren't. In fact, there's voices and testimonies in your heart that you can't even be sure of the origin of those voices and testimonies. I mean, how do you know if it's you saying that? How do you know if it's God saying that? How do you know if it's the devil disguised as an angel of light saying that? And so it's very, very tricky territory, and this has been preached so many times by pastors who are saying, what are you hearing as you ask yourself if you're saved? I can assure you, the devil would love nothing more than to deceive you into thinking you are saved. That's the worst kind of deception in the world. To think you're safe and you're really not. So don't think any kind of voice can't pop up in your head and affirm that you're good. It can. And it may be the testimony of the Holy Spirit, confirming with your spirit that you're saved. But it's also a possibility it may not be. You know, people say, well, I know that I know that I know. I would amend that to say this. You know, and the Spirit confirms that you know. That's what verse 16 teaches. It's not just your testimony alone. It's your testimony in conjunction with the Holy Spirit that resides in you. He who lives in you. And so verse 16 simply says, the Father affirms our adoption in the same way that an adopted father would affirm the adoption of any children that he adopted. He would say, sure, you belong to me. Absolutely, you belong to me. But I often tell Christians, be careful about telling others that their salvation is simply a matter of what they think. That's dangerous ground. Your salvation can be confirmed in a number of ways beyond what you're hearing. I would add, just from Romans 8, are you killing sin? Are you loving the church? Do you pursue holiness? Do you love being around Christians? There's a series of questions beyond just what do you think and what are you hearing that I would ask someone to affirm their adoption as sons and daughters. Now, I would never deny what Scripture says here. Clearly the Holy Spirit testifies and note along with us that we are adopted. He never testifies to us. In other words, He would never convince you against your will. Your will say, I'm adopted, and the Holy Spirit will say, I affirm that. People say, well, you know what? You may have doubts right now. The Holy Spirit can overcome that. No, the verse right here is very clear. The Holy Spirit testifies with our inner man. He testifies alongside of our inner man. And so it's very important to understand the Spirit does confirm our adoption as sons and daughters. Very, very clear. And so I would ask you, along with what else we've seen up here this morning, what testimony are you hearing today? Is your inner man testifying that you're saved? Is your inner woman testifying that you're saved? And is the Spirit confirming that? And I'm not looking for some mystical, I'm getting chill bumps kind of answer. Saved people, they will be affirmed over and over and over by the Spirit. They will be affirmed over and over. And don't get me wrong, you live in disobedience. There may be times in your life you say, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I would first of all confirm that I am a Christian before I begin asking questions. Because guess what? If you ask questions and you're not sure if you're saved, you'll get answers from all sorts of spiritual beings out there. So be careful. There will be other evidence in your life that will go along with the testimony of the Spirit. I pray that you know, but I pray that the Spirit is affirming what you know. Now, we got to go. Let me just ask you a few questions. This morning, are you adopted? Have you been adopted by the Lord? Are you His child? You may not have a birth certificate from the Lord, but there will be evidence that you're adopted. There will be evidence of adoption. Let me just give you a few. Do you hate sin like your father? Do you live in fear of judgment? Or do you live in freedom to Christ? Do you have an inner soul testifying that you are saved? And is your testimony affirmed by the testimony of the Spirit as well? Those are evidences that you've been adopted. And the list is longer. If you want more, come see me after service. We'll talk about It's horrible to battle assurance of salvation. No one should have to go through that. And if you struggle with those things, there's plenty of places, books in Scripture that you can read to affirm your salvation. But if you want to know if you're adopted this morning from Romans 8, 14 to 16, do you hate sin? Do you live in fear? Do you live in freedom? And what is the testimony of your inner man or woman? Let me simply say, to be adopted by the Lord is the greatest adoption the world will ever know. It's the greatest adoption you'll ever know in your life. To be adopted by the Lord. I didn't leave 2 Samuel 9. You may have. But I want to show you a verse up here, guys. If you'll put the last slide up. This is the final verse of 2 Samuel 9. I didn't read this to us, but I want to read it to you to kind of end up the picture of Mephibosheth and David. 2 Samuel 9:13. That chapter ends with this statement. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. And this is understandable. Been adopted by David. Guess what? He moves to David's home in Jerusalem. He's eating at David's table. But when I read this for the first time and we went through 2 Samuel Wednesday night, I struggled. Why would God inspire that last sentence of 2 Samuel 9:13? I mean, why is there a need to mention that this guy was lame? I mean, we've already learned that. We learned that early in the chapter. It was repeated throughout the chapter. Why would God inspire the writer of 2 Samuel to simply note one more time before all is said and done that Mephibosheth was lame in both feet? I think it's put there, and again, I don't want to speak for God, but my thoughts, it's put there to remind us of how unworthy Mephibosheth was to ever be adopted. Lame people were never adopted. Not only was he an enemy of David in the line of Saul, he was lame. I mean, his name meant, Mephibosheth, you know what it means? It means a shameful thing. That's what it means. That's what his name was. His mother fell. That's how he got crippled. That's how he became lame. Mother fell with him in her arms. And they just called him Mephibosheth. It was a shameful thing to have a crippled son. And he was from Lodabar. Remember that name? 2 Samuel 9. You know what Lodabar meant? It was a disgraceful town. So here you have a nobody from nowhere. And I think God wants to remind us in 2 Samuel 9:13, that nobodies from nowhere can be adopted by God to sit and eat at his table, right? That's why it's there. Guess what, church? All of us were lame before Christ. If not physically, we were lame, as the kids say today, in a lot of ways. We were lame with sin. It overcome us. Look, you're looking at Bud Moss today. You know what? Shameful life from a shameful place, and yet guess what? I'm going to eat at the king's table. That's incredible. That's incredible. Don't deserve anything I have, anything I will get, and that was the story of Mephibosheth. David adopted him, and the Lord has adopted me. And he's adopted anyone who will come to him in faith. Guess what? Today's a day of adoption. If you don't know Christ, lay down your sin, lay down your pride, admit that you're not adopted, and put your faith in Christ. He will adopt you today, and your entire life will be changed. And one day, you'll eat the king's table. Amen, church. Let me pray for us this morning.